Wow, morning everyone. What a privilege, what an honor it is for me to be able to share our communion thoughts this morning. And I think even before getting into that, please allow me to take this opportunity to really extend such a debt of gratitude that I feel, not just from Trinidad and Tobago, but Jeff mentioned the brothers from the Caribbean who were able to come. I think we spent some time in Athens, in Marietta as well. But many of you may not know or remember that it was your special contribution that was able to sponsor the five of us to come to be trained under Douglas and Joey Harris, Sam Lang, and so many others. And those five brothers, I mean, I wouldn't identify who is who, but each one of them, you know, coming out of the training and, of course, their own walk of faith. One of them started serving as a deacon in Jamaica until he moved to Florida. One of them served as an evangelist in Jamaica. Two of those brothers became teachers, and one is actually now serving as an elder. And so sometimes you give, you make sacrifices, and you don't realize the tangible fruit that it actually is bearing. So I stand here this morning grateful to you guys for your own faith journey and for your own sacrifices to us. Thank you so very much, North River. And I find it quite fitting, you know, you guys are concentrating on this theme of family during the course of this year. And look at what God is doing. 17 years ago, I would never have known that I would be here. You know, as an international family connected, my daughter, whose middle name is the same name as Jeff's daughter, Hannah. All right, you know, she's here this morning. Like, are the North River guys back from Trinidad yet? Even though she just saw them not that long ago. All right, but such is the connection that's happening between our two churches. And this year, Trinidad and Tobago, we celebrate our 35th anniversary. And so we're looking forward to having some celebration later on in the month of September. Let me also say, just before sharing some thoughts from John, I have to say a big thank you to Harold and Jerry Channa. They are absolutely wonderful. We are staying by them, tremendous hosts, wonderful people, just great, a great, great couple, a great, great family. Harold and Jerry, thank you so much for the love that I know you have shown to the North River Church, but to Michelle and I as well. Thank you so very much. Please follow with me on screen as we reflect on Jesus. And all of the passages that I share this morning are going to come from the book of John. And this short reflection I've entitled The Divine Invitation. Oh, this way. John chapter 1. John's gospel is often referred to as the spiritual gospel. It's a little bit different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are known as the synoptic gospels. These three gospels really resemble each other in content. But John's gospel is very different. It's a different audience. But it's known as the spiritual gospel, especially because, and many of you are familiar with the fact that when Jesus speaks, he's often speaking on a different channel, so to speak, from the others. Think about his interaction with Nicodemus, and Nicodemus talks about being born again. And he thinks it's a literal rebirth, and Jesus is speaking about a spiritual rebirth. There are many interactions like that. The disciples would ask, hey, where did you get this food? Did you go to buy food? I have food that you know nothing about. Jesus is speaking on a spiritual level. So John's gospel, often you have to read through the lenses of, okay, is this to be taken literally, or is there even a deeper meaning behind it? So in verse 35, the next day John again was standing with two of his disciples. And as he watched Jesus walk by, he exclaimed, look, here is the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. When Jesus turned and saw them following, he said to them, what are you looking for? This is Jesus' first statement in John's gospel. It's a question. Maybe there's something we can learn about that. Jesus was one who asked a lot of questions. But I had to ask myself this question: what are you looking for? Other translations say, what are you seeking? What do you want? And I asked myself, is this setting the tone for Jesus' ministry? Because aren't we all searching for something? And weren't so many people in Jesus' time searching for some meaning in life? He asked the question, what are you looking for? And I think even today, many of us are still asking, what am I looking for? What am I hoping for in my spiritual life? The younger ones, what am I seeking? Jesus asked that question. When they, in verse 38, when they turned and saw them following, he said to them, what are you looking for? Then they said to him, Rabbi, which translated means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and see. They came and saw where he was staying, and they remained with him that day. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. In John's gospel, Jesus' first words are a question, what are you looking for? His first statement is come and see. And scholars suggest if you want to know what are some of the main themes in the gospels, look at what were some of the first words. And Jesus says these three simple words, come and see. And it does set the tone for a gospel that really emphasizes relationships. It's amazing how relational Jesus was. And even as you concentrate on family this year, maybe you are thinking, I want to spend some time in the gospels at some point. John is a good place to start. Jesus says, come and see. Jesus didn't say, that's where I'm staying. It's over there. Let me give you direction. Let me send you a location. I don't know if I'm using the young people's language. I'm 50 now, so I don't know. I might be out of turn. Let me send you a location. He says, no, come and see. Already Jesus is extending this invitation. Come and be where I am. I am about relationship. You see, Jesus invites. Jesus invites potential followers to be with him. That's his name, Emmanuel, God with us. And he's continually calling us to be with him. In verse 43. In verse 43, still in chapter 1, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him about whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus, son of Joseph from Nazareth. And notice this reference to the law and the prophets. Really, it's a summary of what is the Old Testament. These three components of the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings. So, Philip is saying, we know about Jesus from the Old Testament. That was the Bible of the first century church. In verse 46, Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. It's the very same words that Jesus used. And Philip is now an agent, a divine agent, inviting others to come and see Jesus. And I think for those of us who might be older in the faith, this is a good reminder, because I believe we belong to an incredible family of churches. But you know what can happen sometimes? In our outreach, we want people to come and see my awesome church rather than come and see Jesus. Yeah? And the church is supposed to reflect the love of Christ. But if we're not careful, sometimes our loyalty could be greater to our church than to Jesus himself. We just have to keep remembering who is the central focus of our ministry. See, Philip. Philip imitates Jesus by inviting Nathanael to come and see. In John chapter 4. A very familiar interaction. In verse 27, Jesus has already spoken with the woman at the well. He's spoken openly about her own life. They speak a little bit about worship. Jesus emphasizes the value of worship in spirit and in truth. The disciples have left, they come back. Just then his disciples came, verse 27. They were astonished that he was speaking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you want?" or "Why are you speaking with her?" Then the woman left with her water jar and went back to the city. She said to the people, there are those words again, "Come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done." He cannot be the Messiah, can he? Are you seeing the trend? It starts with Jesus in John chapter 1. Come and see where I'm staying. Come and be with me. Then Philip says to Nathanael, come and see who Jesus is. By the time Jesus has a really open, a transparent interaction with the woman at the well, all she can say to the people around her is, come and see a man who told me everything about me. And it's this consistent theme of come and see, this divine invitation to walk with Jesus, to be with him, to see how incredible he is. Come and see. But see the relational undertones in John's gospel about being together and interacting physically with one another. See, the woman at the well also extends an invitation to come and see. Jesus continues to be the central focus of the divine drama. John chapter 11, Lazarus has died. If Jesus wanted, he could have come earlier, but he had a plan in mind, verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, y'all could fill, Lord what? Come and see. Jesus wept. Verse 35 is reputed to be the shortest verse in the entire Bible. Jesus wept. Two words which show his compassion. But even in Lazarus's death, we see this same pattern of come and see the one that you loved. And it's amazing consistency. See, John's gospel continues consistently to highlight its relational features. Come and see is all about being present with others. In John chapter 12 and verse 20, what's about to happen in John's gospel is that these few verses are going to bridge a gap. Because from chapters 1 to chapter 12, we've seen Jesus' interaction with many people. We know about the seven I am statements. We know about the seven signs that Jesus has performed in John's gospel. And so in between John 12 and John 13, we have this bridge. Because from John 13, we really have a very lengthy preparation for Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. From John chapter 13 to John chapter 17, we have what is called the final discourse. John 13, Jesus washes his disciples' feet. 14, 15, and 16, he's inviting, saying, I must go so that the Spirit can come. John chapter 17, what is known as the high priestly prayer. Jesus prays for himself. He prays for his disciples with him. He prays for those who are to come. John 18, 19, and 20, his arrest, his death, his burial, his resurrection. John 21, the final chapter, Peter gets reinstated. So we're here at a part of John's gospel that bridges a gap. And what Jesus is about to say really sets the tone for the second half of John's gospel. And this is really important for our communion reflection. Verse 20, John 12. Now among those who went up to worship at the festival were some Greeks. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. This is another way of, hey, we want to come and see Jesus, yes? Philip went and told Andrew. Then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them. And it's a little bit different because it's no longer come and see. Here's what he says. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Those familiar with John's gospel, you would know that many times Jesus was invited to make an intervention and he would say, my hour has not yet come. My time has not yet come. But here in John chapter 12, he says, the hour has come. He's getting prepared for his death. And then a very powerful verse in verse 24. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it. And those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor. I want you to make the connection between verses 24 and 26. Whoever serves me must follow me. And some of the passages we've been looking at so far, even though that has not been my emphasis, this idea of following Jesus has been running alongside some of the passages. Yep, it's a Greek word called akolotheo, which is all about following Jesus, not just literally, but in his way of life, that spirituality of that lived experience with Jesus. But now he says, follow me in the context of my death. To follow me means to die to self. You can't follow Jesus. There is no discipleship without a death to self. That's connected with following him. Oh, and that is so challenging because which one of us really wants to change? If I could just stay the same for the rest of my life, that would be great because change is hard work. It's hard work, especially when it comes to issues of character. Wouldn't it be great after our baptism that, you know what, we went in sinful, we came out holy and pure, poof, straight to heaven. We're good. It's just like in, out, new life, new flesh. We are, hey, you know what, I used to be proud. I am now humble. Yeah, immediately, automatically. It doesn't work that way. Because it's a continual death to self. Following Jesus means we must be willing to be that kernel of wheat that falls to the ground and dies. As we die to self, as we die to the flesh and allow the Spirit to live in us, God is able to do tremendous things. Let me start moving towards my finish line, especially in Olympic season. This idea of death to self is part of the journey of spiritual transformation. And many, many, many scholars over the years, spiritual journey men and journey women, have written about this journey of transformation. Here's an excerpt from one that has really made a difference to Michelle and me in recent times. And it's referred to as the threefold way. The purgative way, the illuminative way, and the unitive way. And it's all about transformation deep within. A purification of the heart, an enlightening of the mind, and a perfection of the soul. Well-renowned spiritual writer, Richard Foster, who's known for the Celebration of Discipline, in the foreword to A Devotional Journey, he wrote this: buried beneath the history of the church are sterling examples of this threefold way, of a deep inward transformation that comes about as a result of the purifying of the heart, that's purgation, the enlightening of the mind, illumination, and the perfecting of the soul. That's union. The actual author of the book, the devotional series, is someone by the name of Jonathan Bailey. And unpacking this theme of falling to the ground and dying, here's what Bailey has to say. He refers to it as a process of mortification. Mortification is difficult because it uncovers the depth of our brokenness. Aren't we broken? Saved, but broken. Don't we see our brokenness and our daily need for God? Isn't that how Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are what? The poor in spirit. He begins the Sermon on the Mount, wanting people to understand their spiritual poverty, their need for God. So our brokenness is before us. Thank God for his grace that plugs the gap with our brokenness. So Bailey says mortification is difficult because it uncovers the depth of our brokenness. There's a kind of anguish we experience as God gently reveals to us our sin, layer after layer. It would be much easier if we could experience death to self as a one-time event. One and done. No. But of course, mortification is a life journey that never happens fast. We kill off that old duplicitous self by degree. Not all at once. Mortification is a series of transactions we make all of our life. It's a cycle of successive and small surrenders. Brothers and sisters, family and friends, day by day, just little surrenders, little moments when we have a chance to choose our way and we say, God, I'm going to do it your way. It almost sounds like a spiritual version of atomic habits. Yeah? Those 1% increases. Yeah, but spiritually, just day by day. Nothing spectacular. You're not trying to be transformed, you know, in one day. Just bit by bit. Slow surrenders, little surrenders to the will of God. Right? We give a little and we grow a little. That's how we die. Bit by bit. Just bit by bit. And so we don't have to feel overwhelmed when we think about changes in our character. I want to be less judgmental and more compassionate. It's going to take some time. I want to be more courageous and less timid. It's going to take some time. I want to be more selfless and less selfish. It's going to take some time. I want to be more patient. It's going to take some time. But I'm comforted by the fact that by grace, day by day, little by little, I can die to the false Tyrone. And I can live to be the spiritual man that God has called me to be. And so death to self does not have to be something that's burdensome or overwhelming. I think if we go before God with humility and surrender, he will take us to that eternal glory. Let's pray for our communion at this time. Mighty Father, glorious King, we approach your throne of grace and mercy. So thankful for Jesus' journey to the cross and his death. The fact that we get to follow him by dying to self and by living for eternal life. Encourage us, Father, as you faithfully lead us and walk with us. Help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the perfect human being who shed his blood so that we can be redeemed. And as we unite and united with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, we are called to live a new life. Give us great faith as we are transformed. Fill us with great love for one another. Fill us with great mercy and compassion for our fellow man. Teach us how to walk as Jesus did. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.